Thank you, Father, for your presence with us as we gather now in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do ask that as we open these ancient, faithful words, that you will be faithful to them and use them by your Holy Spirit to encourage us, to remind us of your love, and to draw us into a closer relationship with yourself. And so we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been enjoying these studies of John's gospel as we've gone through together. We've seen many great truths of how the wine of Christianity has replaced the water of Judaism. We've seen that the temple of the body of Jesus is better than any temple built by man. We've seen that the water and the spirit of the kingdom of God, it replaces our hearts of stone. We've seen that Jesus has been lifted up on a pole, even as the bronze serpent can heal and redeem, restore. And we've seen the baptism of Jesus replacing the baptism of John. And in the last part of chapter 3, you can see what has happened now once already in this Gospel of John. At the beginning, we saw the conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus, and then John himself, the author, gives a commentary. And now we see that the baptizer is speaking to his disciples, and again, John the apostle will conclude with these words of commentary. And it starts in verse 22, where we read that Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, where he spent time with them and baptized. And so we're sort of moving from this conversation that he'd had with Nicodemus, now perhaps into a village or rural setting. Perhaps this happened through several months of time where Jesus was training and working with his disciples. But before long, we see in verse 23 and verse 25, there's an argument that arises. This certain Jew, whom we don't see named, comes arguing over the issue of baptism. And we've said this before, that the baptism of John the Baptist is a pre-Christian baptism. That is, it's a symbol of repentance, it's a symbol of preparation, it's an anticipation of the new covenant. And of course, after his resurrection, Jesus will institute what we know as the Christian baptism of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this argument is basically saying, my baptism is better than your baptism. And that's sort of a common thing in the church, isn't it? My denomination's better than your denomination. My translation of the Bible, my pastor, my church, my whatever. And here we are finding the people of God caught up in this argument. And I want to first look at what is it that's going on here. And basically, it seems to me that they're being whiners. Do you know what a whiner is? It's sort of a mellow, the word itself tells you what it is. They're whining. And we know that all of Scripture tells us about God and how to follow him. And there are many good examples, I'm sure, of John the Baptist, but I think, and his followers. But I think the followers here are not looking very good as we see them. And there's a couple of things I've just noticed here. First of all, there is this silent treatment. You see it there in verse 26. They came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, that man with who was on the other side of the Jordan. Do you notice that they're sort of too upset to even say his name? Can't you say, hey, you know, Jesus, the guy over there? But no, it's not. It's that man who is over there on the other side. Maybe if they don't mention him, he'll go away. Because what they're seeing is gradually the crowds of people who follow John are now beginning to follow Jesus, and they're not happy about it. Of course, John and Jesus were friends. Indeed, they worked together. They're cousins. But it seems sadly that their followers are sort of caught up in the comparison that I think can sometimes happen. Sometimes leaders suffer more from what their followers do than what they themselves are doing in the various elements of the ministry. But then another thing I noticed in verse 26 is they're stingy with their tributes. And it's just there in that phrase, the one you testified about. In other words, hey, John, you're always talking about this guy. You're always blowing his trumpet. You're always saying these positive things. But they're very clearly not saying we're saying something good about him. And I think there, even in that early time, were different reactions to Jesus. I thought of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. He was a Jewish leader, a Pharisee. Peter and John had been arrested for healing a lame man. And he stands up in the Sanhedrin and said, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in a revolt, and he too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God." But these followers of John the Baptist also were stretching the truth a little bit. Again, verse 26, "Well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." And truly, the crowds that had once followed John the Baptist were getting smaller, and the crowds that now follow Jesus were on the rise. And I think that perhaps these disciples of John were a little bit annoyed about that. I mean, they want to continue the prominence of John, who was their master and rabbi. Jesus, of course, was not the one exactly baptizing. We'll get that in chapter 4 where it says, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples. But think about this. If everybody was going to follow Jesus, then John's disciples would have been following too. But it was a bit of an exaggeration. Everyone is going to him. And I've seen many times in even the church, we seem to use those kind of evangelical expansions with our words that, you know, if there's two people that believe, well, several people came to believe in Christ. If five or six people believe, it's about a dozen people come to believe. If there's 10, maybe 12 people, it's a Holy Ghost revival of all that God is doing. And it seems that that's a little bit of what the stretching of those disciples of John the Baptist. Warren Wiersbe says, "Often press releases and book reviews cross my desk, and I'm perturbed by what I read. Very few speakers and writers are ordinary people. They're world travelers or noted lecturers who have addressed huge audiences. They're always in great demand, and their ministries are described in such a way that they make the Apostle Paul a midget by comparison." Well, that might be a bit of the dark side for you tonight, but I think we need to see that even people who follow the Lord, indeed follow John at this point in their walk, can grow to be people who are more noble than we sometimes are. But I want tonight to primarily focus on John himself. Because in the midst of the whining, there's a calm, clear voice that points to Jesus. And that's the voice of John. And I think we see some important things from him. I think, first of all, we see his acknowledgement that God, in all these things, is sovereign. Verse 27, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." John isn't grasping for more or less or anything other than what God gives him. He realizes his position has been ordained by God, and he's happily employed in the very position that God gives him. God stands behind all our human efforts. God stands behind all of our human claims. But it seems so often in the modern world, we're missing that point. We're missing that he is the center. One of the things I used to do when I was a pastor in Hawaii was have every Thursday, the Thanksgiving Thursday that we just passed last week, I had a Thanksgiving service there in the city that we lived in. And every year, the President of the United States makes a decree, much like George Washington did long ago, of, you know, thanking God for the benevolence of, so as a part of the service, kind of to pull in a lot of people who weren't from our church sometimes, I'd read these Thanksgiving decrees. And it was interesting, just a couple days ago, I read President Obama's final Thanksgiving decree just issued this past week. And, you know, had a lot of nice things to say, but what was particularly interesting was God's name was never mentioned. And the greatest hit, their greatest heroes in the Thanksgiving spin that was presented were the Indians. How great they were. What would they have done without those Indians who were helping them? And I was thinking to myself, I hope Trump is reading this because he wants to see how, what can you do without immigrants, you know, and what can you do without people of, you know, but somehow we tell the story, but we miss the big picture that God is the center of it. Nobody, whether they're pilgrims or whether they're professors or whoever we are, nobody would be on this earth without the good hand of God, with the sustaining grace of God. And it's him that is ultimately our provider, and John gets that. In fact, Jesus reminded Pontius Pilate of that truth when he said a couple of chapters later, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." And so what John understands is that his role in the work of God is a God-given role, a God-appointed role. And sometimes, as even we see in the Garden of Eden, we want to throw off God's rule. We want to eat a fruit that will open our eyes and make us say, you know, now we don't need God. Now we're bigger than God. So placing John above Jesus is not only a sin against Jesus, it's a sin against John. It's not the idea that John would have it all. He wants to serve. In fact, he gets it in verse 31 when he says, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who comes from heaven is above all." If you want to know something about a family, probably one of the best ways is to ask some member of that family. If you want to know something about a city that you might take a trip to, one of the best things is to talk to somebody who's from that city. And what John is reminding is that Jesus Christ comes from heaven, that he lives with the Father. He's the very Son from heaven, and therefore knows, it guides us to get there. Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and placed everything in his hands." And so the Son is receiving all from the Father. And so God raises up his servants, you and I, for a certain moment and a certain ministry and a certain time. In fact, verse 24 is a reminder of what will be opened up more in the Synoptic Gospels, that this is before John was put in prison. John the Apostle doesn't even give us all those details. But John, of course, the baptizer, was very popular. And there was a lot of speculation of who he was. Remember in the Gospel of Mark, we see some very strong words where it says, John came baptizing and the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. An amazingly popular person. Even the king, later in Mark's gospel, we read about Herod, feared John, protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And so we see that John was very popular. But of course, it didn't go to his head. He realized that God was sovereign. God had placed him for that time. As Paul will say, what do you have in Corinthians 4 that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So everything we have in our life, everything in our ministry comes from him. James Boyce says, believing in the sovereignty of God does not mean we can be lazy, but it does mean that whatever the results of our efforts, we'll see God's hand in them and will not be jealous of another's through whom God apparently achieves more. Any task done for God is necessarily a great work. John, secondly, sees himself here as a servant of God. Of course, John was popular, and it seems the popularity lingered on, sort of like people holding on to the King James Bible. And it lingers on in Acts chapter 19. We find even Paul way up in Ephesus, still finding people who are followers of John's baptism. But notice Paul says, he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So this John's baptism was simply preparatory for the real truth of God come fully and finally in Christ. And so we realize that John's role is a servant. And this passage, I think, consistently witnesses John serving Jesus. And it doesn't bother him. In fact, he's rejoicing that the great number of his disciples, John's, are now moving over and following Jesus. Verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. John cannot forgive our sins. John cannot bring the final word of God. Only Jesus can do that. And so verse 31, the one who is from heaven, from earth, belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. I was thinking about when I was in college, believe it or not, I was that young. And I remember that I was one day with my best friend, the guy that introduced me to my wife. He's really a good guy. He was the son and the grandson of pastors, and I was studying with him. We were both wanting to become pastors, and we were just college students. And his grandfather was a guy named Lewis Talbot, who there's a seminary in California named after him. And one day, Dr. Talbot at this time was really old and pretty much senile, and he was sleeping on the couch in this room, and John and I were talking, and Talbot was sort of in the Netherlands like he was then, and his buddy Sam Sutherland came over, and Sam and Louie were like great preachers of the gospel, traveled around the world, and Sam comes in, and Sam's going, Louie, are we going to preach the gospel? And Louie, and it was a little strange, and John and I were looking at it, and we were thinking, few more years, that's you, that's me, where we are, drooling on the couch. Well, here I am. Both now John and I, we've survived cancer for a little while, but what it just reminds me is we just have a little nanosecond in this life. We don't have long. We just have a season that God gives to each one of us for his service. And Hudson Taylor said, I'm a little servant of an illustrious master. John also found his satisfaction in God. And let me just say that if you're going to put your joy and hope in anything but God, all those things can be taken away. And that's the reality that John found his strength in the Lord, and his hope was in the Lord. Yeah, there were crowds of people. Sure, that made John feel good, but those crowds all went down and eventually followed Jesus. If John's hope was in having a big crowd, then those hopes would have gone away with those crowds. But his trust was in the Lord. And you see it there in verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. And so in the ancient world, the friend of the bridegroom was equivalent, perhaps in our modern weddings, to something like a best man, a guy who played an important role. He was involved in the formal introductions. He was involved in the presiding over the ceremony. He was even guarding the bridal chamber from intruders. And the law was in that time that the friend of the bridegroom could not marry the bride. And John knew that. And so he happily said, I'm not the groom. I'm simply his friend. Jesus is, of course, the bridegroom. Because in saying that Jesus is the bridegroom, he's really acknowledging that he's God. And I get that from Isaiah 62 when he said, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So Boyce, again, is helpful when he says, real joy comes in being able to say to Jesus Christ, here I am, Lord, use me. And then finding that out of his grace, he's able to use you to bring others into a saving relationship to himself. So John is faithful, and he led many to meet the Master. Later on, we'll read Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the earlier days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him, and they said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man, that is Jesus, was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. John also is a picture for us tonight to stand in the grace of God. Verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. And of course, that's a great motto of John's life, isn't it? Jesus takes center stage. And as Jesus takes center stage, John gradually and humbly and very peacefully just goes off to the wings, because the center of the focus of the ministry is on Jesus Christ. Once the king has arrived, you don't need the herald to stand in the center. He's made his announcement. He's given the call. And now the king has come to make his role prominent. John, says Carson, finds his joy not in grudgingly conceding victory to a superior opponent, but in wholeheartedly embracing God's will and the supremacy it assigns to Jesus. And perhaps tonight you're saying, really? Is that what you're telling me tonight? I've got to live like a really humble life. People are going to kick me around. People are going to really mistreat me. But isn't it interesting to find in the Bible the humble people are also strong? John was a humble man. But when it came to giving a testimony to Herod, to giving his own stand for the gospel, he was bold. The Bible says Moses was the meekest man of all. But a man like that stood before the very Pharaoh of Egypt and called down the judgment of God upon him for his sin. And so John, to stand by grace, wasn't to be in weakness, but it was indeed in strength. One day the Sunday school teacher invited the pastor to the Sunday school class. And they said, the teacher said, children, we have a very special guest today who is the shepherd of our church? And of course, they all shouted out, Jesus! And the teacher hadn't figured on that answer. And they said, well, yes, Jesus, but who is that man? And one of the kids said, well, he must be the sheepdog. And you see, if you're willing to be the sheepdog under the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find the place where you're supposed to be. John also sees that Jesus has the Spirit of God, because only somebody from heaven can speak these words of God. And that's what we see, verse 34, the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. An amazing statement here about our Lord. He is Messiah. He's the Spirit-filled, anointed one. The Spirit without limit has given to the Lord. Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does. Only what God says and does, that to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. So as Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding and of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. We have to look at Christ. You see, the thing of it is, when we look to one another, no matter how we are in our life, there's always going to be something that you can do better than someone else. Yeah, I can do that. You can do that. You know, and we're always sort of in this stage. But when we put our eyes on Jesus, we realize that he does everything better than us. And we'll therefore find ourselves in a position humbled under him. We see also one more thing, that John finds his security in God. Verse 32, he testifies to what is seen and heard. No one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. You see, interesting contrast there. It's kind of a divided reaction. There's no one who accepts it, and then there's the man who has accepted it. And basically, I think it's calling us to receive the testimony, to know and believe in its truth. It's similar to what we saw in chapter 1. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And so it's a fitting summary for the whole of chapter 3 there in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You see, if you know Jesus Christ tonight, eternal life is not something you're going to hope to get. Eternal life is something you have right now. Nobody can take it away from you. It's your security. It's your pledge from God. You are the child of God now. It won't be something you receive later. Eternal life, abundant life, is our possession now if we trust in Christ. In fact, 53 times in this Gospel of John, he uses the word life, life, because that's exactly what Jesus has come to give. We've been studying in the morning the book of Judges, very harsh book about judgment, about Canaanites who were annihilated. And even later today, we had this probing the preacher where people were rightly struggling. How do you understand this? How could people be, you know, wiped out? What's going on here? Well, friends, I just have to tell you that if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're just like those Canaanites, except you've not yet been exterminated. The wrath of God is on your head. The judgment of God is simply awaiting you. It's something that you will face. And perhaps one of the reasons why there are Canaanites in the Bible is to show the severity of God's judgment.
And that's why we have the Gospel of John. That's why we have the wonder of the love of Christ seen in this book, so that we will not remain under the wrath of God. It's the only time in the whole of John's Gospel, verse 36, where it talks about the wrath of God remaining upon someone. And so there's no neutrality. Either you are in Christ and surrounded by the life of eternal and abundant that is yours forever, or you are under the wrath of God. There's simply two places to be. And it is only to be in Christ or only to be under the judgment of God. And so we see the good news of the gospel is really good. You receive Christ unto life, or you reject Christ unto wrath. Paul will later say the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Leon Morris says that God's wrath is the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil. And indeed, we live in an era of grace and mercy. But even in this mercy, we see glimpses of the judgment of God. We saw it in chapter 2, remember? Jesus cleansed the temple. And that was simply a prefiguring of one day Jesus cleansing the earth and putting away all wickedness, as he will one day ultimately do. We saw it in chapter 3 as Jesus lifted up high and the judgment of God poured out upon him, as we will see in the work of the cross. It's a terrible price to pay, but it's been paid already. That either you are in Christ, that he's died for your sins, or you will perish in your own sin. It's your choice of whether you'll receive him or whether you'll reject him. That's why the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you'll be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Michael Green says, "What will you say when you meet him? I didn't believe you ever existed. What utter nonsense, what culpable ignorance of the evidence. I didn't think your life was noble enough or attractive enough." Or shall the excuse simply be, "I didn't bother"? How do you think you will look to the Son of God who became man for you, loved and died for you, rose again in order to take your life and make a new man of you? No, all excuses will wither and wilt before the truth, the love, the self-sacrifice of Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter it and they'll not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he'll answer, 'I don't know you or where you came from.' And then you'll say, 'We ate and drank with you, taught in our streets. We used to go to that Sunday night service.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' They'll be weeping there, gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God." So tonight, be the people at that feast. Be the people from around the world gathered together in Christ, trusting in him, knowing his grace and his mercy for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your Son, our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hear the warnings from heaven, warnings of wrath and judgment, because we hear those even in your word very clearly. And we also see the warning of the cross itself, that someone as wonderful and perfect as Jesus had to suffer an enormity of agony to die in our place. But that's just the thing he's done. That's just the wonder and depth of your love. And Lord, we pray that you will help us not to walk away from the cross, not to turn our back to all that has been given to us. Lord, there's no other way of life. There's no other hope of salvation. There's no other Savior that the world can receive except him who is the way and the truth and the life. Help us, Lord, to give our full allegiance to Jesus Christ, to find in him life eternal and abundant. We pray in his name. Amen.